Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And a couple verses left here before we move on into chapter 10. And the focus has been, for the last couple lessons anyway, the divine viewpoint wisdom and its importance. And he's going to contrast here as we move on into chapter 10, the contrast between wisdom, divine viewpoint wisdom, and follies, he uses the term, which really gets us back to the human viewpoint stuff. So that's where we're headed. Now, before we do, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. What a privilege it is, once again, Father, to be able to come together with those who also love you and desire to know what your word has to say. And we just thank you for those that are here tonight. We just pray that they'd be attentive and listen to what God the Holy Spirit has to say through the text as we work through this passage tonight. We just thank you so much for what you have provided for us in and through Christ and our relationship with him, which is growing as we grow in the Word and that develop that foundation of truth within. And we just thank you for it. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for us here all that we need to be able to consistently look at your Word, study it very thoroughly, and be benefited by it. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now Sunday, of course, is Resurrection Day, not Easter. Easter is a pagan deal. Comes right out of some of the pagan religions of the Middle East, that term. In fact, goes back to Ashtarte, but anyway, it's Resurrection Day, and we will observe the Lord's table before we're through, and we will also have a study looking at in the 2 hours. It'll be one study spread over the 2 hours, dealing with the seven last statements of Christ, and while he's on the cross, and its importance to us. And what he said. And so we'll be looking at that this week. So we'll just take a hiatus from our Romans and Second Peter study for a week. But anyway, for the last several weeks, about 3 weeks ago, I guess it was, I got an email, just a cryptic thing. Guy's address. He wrote down here, please send a disc of Angelic Conflict. And he gave his address. And that's it. Of course, on the website, when it comes up, it says, you know, if you want one of the studies, just, you know, ask for it. Well, this guy did. He's out of Texas, just down there where it's flooding today. So I don't, it was yesterday anyway. And so I sent it. A couple of weeks later, another note. Says, how about sending me Ephesians? So I did. And then I got one just the other day asking for another study. And so and he doesn't say anything. Just, this is what I want. Here's the address. Send it. So but anyway, although this last time he put on there at the bottom, he says, and I don't know what his frame of reference is, so it just doesn't really mean a whole lot. But he says, you're a good teacher, he says. Oh, well. I hope he's paying attention. We need to remember, of course, at the end we get to the prayer time, but Jean-Francois over there coming up on surgery once again and in some real tough health issues, and we need to be remembering him every day. Okay, a little kind of review here. Remember last week we looked at a section from 13 down through 16 or so. Actually, we were back up farther than that. I think we started actually more like verse 11. But in 13 through 16, he give us this account, which we can't find anything in Scripture that says, okay, this is a real event. It may have been. just not one that's been recorded in Scripture. Although we have a couple that were close there with the Assyrians when they come in to take over Jerusalem. When Sennacherib come down there with his 185,000 and the Lord went out there at morning roll call and wiped them all out. So they didn't siege the city. Didn't take it. And he ran home with his tail between his legs, so to speak, and ended up being speared by his own sons for failure, I guess, or whatever. But anyway, it's recorded in the annals there of Assyria. But there was a kind of an interesting account there, in verses 13, 14, 15, 16, when he talks about that city. Remember, there was a found within that city in verse 15, a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom, not by his might, not by his power, but by his wisdom. And that poor wise man was despised by the people. He was despised. And his words were not heeded. There in verse 16. This verse, and then tonight we pick up with, in 16 he says, "So I said, wisdom is better than strength." That's Solomon's conclusion as evaluating the situation. And I kind of take it as a parable, as we'll reveal here in a minute. But wisdom is better than strength. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised and his words are not heeded. So the observations here of Solomon point out the importance of using and applying wisdom. And we're challenged all over the place, especially by Paul, the importance of wisdom, spiritual wisdom and understanding, all over the place. We're not to operate on human viewpoint. And that's what we're provided in the Word. That's why, you know, how are you going to know what the will of God is if you don't know what the Word says? That's where the wisdom comes from, for making those right choices in time. Whether it's, you know, the key is here, the importance of using and applying wisdom in a time of great testing or pressure, not the human resources for the deliverance that's needed in whatever situation you find yourself in. I believe we should look at this passage and this incident that was portrayed there in verses 15 and 16 as a parable designed to teach some spiritual principles, some truth. Then the city would represent, in the analogy, a life under pressure. And it could be a believer of any generation, of any time frame, as far as that goes. The same principle applies. Wisdom applied will deliver in that situation. And so it really gets down to, you know, people like us, you and me, when we realize that there's a great spiritual battle ongoing, it's important that we do that. We know that when we saw in our study of Ephesians, in fact, speaking of Ephesians, in chapter 6, the old spiritual conflict aspect there, we know that we have a very powerful enemy who is real, has all kinds of counterfeits out there to get you sidetracked, get you involved in all kinds of activity. And much of it, if you've been paying attention to the New Age garbage that's out there, is being peddled in the churches these days. It's not just out there in the culture, it's out there in the churches, this stuff. And it's destroying. See, the church should be, as Paul says and lays out, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And we're becoming so far away from that today. And for a lot of reasons, too. And we've seen a lot of them as we've gone through our studies. We've mentioned them. But dealing with this enemy, whose objectives, whose desires, can be summed up in two areas. One, to initially seduce us into rejecting God's way, God's wisdom, to walk away from that, turn away from it, and turn to our own solutions, ultimately to destroy us spiritually, get us sidetracked, get us off message, if you will, we have that in 1 Peter 5:8, that aspect of the, Satan is out there prowling around looking for someone to devour aspect. If you remember back that far in our study of 1 Peter, which wasn't all that far back, actually. Well, stuff to think of. We're in lesson 30-something. That's one a week. It's a while back now. People are often quick to reject the wisdom that would deliver them. That's what verse 16, when he mentions there, his words, his wisdom, was not heeded. People rejected it. This is usually done on an emotional basis. Need to remember that emotion is never an interpreter of truth or the will of God. It'll lead you astray every time. So don't go there. Remember Martin Luther's observation and related to emotions, and he came up with a right one here. Not always is that true, but here's and this one he did. Feelings come, feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. When he's talking about feelings, he's talking about emotions. My warrant is the Word of God. Nothing else is worth believing. It's important to grab a hold of that. Wisdom, which comes from a knowledge of the Word of God, is a greater asset than strength, yet despised and left unheeded by the majority in any generation. And all we got to do is look around to see that the truthfulness of that. Wisdom often comes through humble circumstances, not through humanly impressive means. We've got a lot of churches out there peddling, especially, I get the Star Tribune every day, or most days, if it comes up there to the drugstore. And it's amazing, the extravaganzas that are out there this weekend. They have no relationship to the Word of God. But anyway, great media extravaganzas. Circuses is what they amount to. This one church, Lutheran, if I... Anyway, it starts at 6 o'clock, has a service at 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 1. I mean, you got pick your time, I guess. I don't know. Of course, they only got 12 or 13 listed pastors, so I guess I don't know. Maybe they can pick their time too, I guess. I don't know. Human strength is often more impressive, but it will never be as effective as divine viewpoint wisdom. Never. But it's just very seductive, especially if we put that sin nature back in rulership. It is totally seductive. The wisdom, the chokma, the Hebrew word here for wisdom, is better than strength, he says in verse 16. The wisdom of the poor man is despised and his words are not heeded. Wise counsel is never popular, rarely heeded, seldom remembered. I think I mentioned Sunday was... I've seen the examples over the years. You know, people remember a lot of things from messages. Usually it's the jokes, the goofy stuff, but not the doctrine that was taught. So they wonder what they're paying attention to. In the next two verses, Solomon gives us some great conclusions from the illustration given in verses 13 through 16. In verse 17, he begins here, "The words of the wise..." The words, dabarim, it's a plural for words, davar, speaks of the communication of the chokma, the divine viewpoint, wisdom, heard in quietness. The emphasis is the receptivity of the listener in quietness. Receptivity, paying attention to the message, paying attention to the Word of God. Remember when we studied James, some time back. In verse 19 it says, "Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, because they don't promote the will of God. None of them. But the thing is, one can hear without hearing. That's the point. If they're negative to truth and not empowered by God the Holy Spirit. It's absolutely crucial that God the Holy Spirit be empowering. Not being quenched or grieved, in other words. Then he goes on, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. The shout here is a za'ak, most often to cry for help. Hear the clamor of a ruler of fools who himself does not know what he is doing. The clamor of a ruler of fools who himself does not know what he's doing. All you can do is listen to some of the rhetoric and the campaigns these days, and you know these people don't know what they're doing. Big time. Probably follows the same thinking of the Pharisees, who Jesus indicted for supposing that they will be heard for their many words. You know, if they keep spouting it off and saying it often enough, it's going to have an impact. The wise one will give accurate advice, accurate counsel, but the fool would rather hear the advice of loud rulers who give nothing but human viewpoint solutions, human viewpoint counsel. But they do so very persuasively. Very empty rhetoric. Nothing. Sort of like that speech yesterday by Obama. Threw his grandmother under the bus, no less. Guy's pathetic. You may be struggling with integrity in business or on the job. You may be wrestling with the question of ethics, doing what is right in some area of life. No matter what the problem area is, know that there will be those around who will always have an answer, a solution, something that is going to bail you out and do so quickly. When it sounds too good, it probably is. Their cry is just, listen to me. Forget all that other stuff, that biblical stuff. Why, it's outdated. It won't work in this day and age. Don't you know we live in the 21st century? We've advanced beyond that. We're more enlightened today. I mean, this is the kind of stuff you'll find out there. We've got new ways to think, to reason, to rationalize. Just pay attention to me. That's what those are that are getting that listen to Oprah and the stuff that she's peddling these days. All that new age garbage. Yep, whoops, I got ahead of myself again. This viewpoint may come from friends or TV programs like Oprah or any number of others who are the purveyors of some of the so-called enlightened viewpoint of the 21st century. She's working through that cultic, actually it's occultic, book written by Marianne Williamson. And it's pathetic stuff. You know, you're a god. You just don't know it. You've got to grab a hold of that new inner, or that inner divine, to realize true life, living. And then she's on to this other guy too, Eckhart. But you may be doing battle in the realm of sexual morality. There are far more books and advisors out there today shouting at people, go right ahead. Restraint is not only puritanical, it's unhealthy. Why, whoever heard of abstinence before marriage in the 21st century? The consequences are great. Tremendous. But bottom line, it's wrong if for no other reason than God said it is. But it has a tremendous impact on the emotional aspect of the relationship throughout the marriage. Tremendous. But since he said it, that should be enough. And he hasn't, as far as I know, changed his mind. When marriages falter and run into bumpy roads, and they will at some point, most all of them, there'll be some rough roads. The advice today is often quick to encourage people to walk away, to give it up, and simply say, well, we failed, move on. Right. The point is that human viewpoint advice from the enemy of God is always going to be there. It's going to be prominent, it's going to be loud, and it's going to be convincing on the surface. And if you don't evaluate it versus the absolute criteria of the Word of God, you're going to be deceived into wrong action. But not if that sin nature is isolated and the Holy Spirit's empowering and you're paying attention to the, as He illuminates the word that you know from your frame of reference, the truth. Verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Wisdom is very powerful. The word better here, tova, comes from tov, the word for good. That's the comparative, tova. It's superior to the weapons of war in conflict. One sinner, here the demagogic ruler, who in his folly is shouting his human viewpoint instead of wisdom, his failure, the kata, his sin, is rejecting the wisdom. And he's shouting human viewpoint there. The words that a wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Verse 17. If this sinner happens to be in a high position of authority, then the decisions made and counsel given have a much greater impact, tremendous impact, destroys much good. This was the case for the one who ruled the city in the illustration, who was bailed out by the poor wise man. Since wisdom is powerful, and it is to be our objective as believers, we must carefully guard and evaluate the counsel that we seek and receive. Any counsel, any advice that is contrary to the Word of God, to Scripture, is not only wrong, but it's destructive. It is destructive of your whole aspect of life. Mankind has a natural tendency, sort of like electricity, to choose the path of least resistance, and therefore to seek out the so-called experts or authorities who will help us rationalize the situation, who often offer new definitions of truth or alternatives to truth. This is even true of pastors these days, theologians. They would call it accommodating theology to describe the rationalization. And it's amazing, some of the things that contained in some of the papers written in some of these seminaries around the country that are being published. It's just amazing, even Dallas. Today, one of the great tragedies among believers is that many are selling their souls to a secular humanist therapist. And make no mistake, secular humanist. And I put that in there specifically. Now, that reminds me. It's right here. That's that pastor's conference that went on last week down in Houston. About 6 or 7 messages out of that. They're on MP3. Now, if you want to listen to them, and you can't listen to MP3s, but you could listen to regular CDs, let me know and I can make the others. But it's much easier to make one disc with the MP3s on it than to make 6 or 7 discs with the other wave, the WAV files. But I can do that. No problem. If you need that, let me know. Don't hesitate. But there's Dr. Noble's got 3 messages on there dealing with worldview issues. Sharp stuff. I'd like to sit through one of his regular seminars, but anyway, that's done in Colorado someplace usually. Dr. Bobgren from the Psycho Heresy Awareness Network in California, sharp guy. Him and his wife have put out this newsletter and stuff every other month. And I've gotten it for years, and it's really dealing with that whole community of psychiatry and psychologists and that kind of stuff. And he's sharp. He's a sharp cookie. Charlie Clough, of course, had excellent message as usual, and several others. But anyway, Charlie gets better with age. I met him first time, I think, in 1970, I think it was. But I had listened to some of his stuff. Believe it or not, was on, this is the early 70s, was on a record. 16 and a quarter, whatever, 16 and a, whatever it was, speed for speech, to get all of it on a record. And I don't know how good the fidelity was, but I went to this conference. I'm sitting there with Fred, my buddy that lives in Houston these days. We're sitting there eating lunch. And these two guys, I mean, they're going after each other across the table from us. And, of course, they were classmates in seminary. And one of them was pastoring in Tulsa, and the other one was pastoring in Lubbock. It turned out, I turned to Fred, I said, "Hey, I recognize that voice. I don't know that voice. It was Charlie." And they were debating some obscure points of the Old Testament. They, both of them were Hebrew scholars. I mean, they Old Testament scholars. I mean, that was the major for both of them. And it was hilarious. And it turned out the other guy turned out to be the guy that founded the seminary I went to, but eventually. But oh, Glenn, but yeah, it was something else. There he was, sitting across the table. "It's Charlie." Sharp guy, getting better with age. And he's older than I am, so he's getting old. He's retired now, though, so. People today are listening. Now, this is some observations down through night, and put a whole lot in the outline on this stuff, but people today are listening more to the well-educated psychologists than they have ever listened to the Lord or paid attention to His Word. That's a sad fact. I'm talking about those in churches. Probably the reason for their present plight that they seek advice or counsel on. It's because they've been listening to these dudes instead of listening to the Word of God. Of course, if they're in a church where it's not being taught, that's another issue. Got too many of them in the pulpits today, they're not prepared to be there. And as they take their cues from their counselor, they are being seduced by today's psychology, which is secular humanist to the core, including those that claim to be Christian psychologists. They're doing the same thing. They just got a different name for it, but they're doing the same thing. No difference. At best, it's total human viewpoint. What they are attempting is to reform mankind in order to deal with the impact of the sin nature ruling. We're going to reform it. I got news for them. It doesn't work. You can't reform the sin nature. God has a solution for it. We saw it in Romans chapter 6. The only way to really deal with the sin nature is the transforming power of Jesus Christ and His Word in the individual with the illuminating power or ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what it takes. And it'll work every time. There may be time when we need competent counselors, but they must be deeply committed to Scripture. Which is, that's few of them out there. And Bogren makes that point in there. Those who love the Lord and with God's help aid people in putting their lives back in order. Now, several of the seminaries, including Dallas, Talbot, some of the other big ones out in the West Coast, Fuller, they've got these big departments of psychology these days, these big named psychologists, but they're doing nothing but peddling the same stuff that the ones out in the world are doing. So anyway, any time a believer seeks so-called professional help, the first thing that should be asked is about the counselor's viewpoint on the Word of God. First thing to discover. That question will quickly tell you where he or she is coming from. Before you submit yourself to any counsel for an extended period of time, be absolutely certain that person is listening first and foremost to the living God and His Word. Find out if he or she cares about biblical principles being carried out and applied in your life. If this is not a priority for them, or they quickly respond by ridiculing such a position, exit quickly. Do not submit yourself to them. Same for parents if you're seeking help for children. You need to ask these questions before you put any of your children in any kind of situation where they're getting advice from someone else. God gave those children to you. You're the responsibility. You have that responsibility to provide for them and care for them and to be that wisdom in their life till they're old enough to work out on their own. And hopefully, if you've trained them well, they'll do okay. But as Dr. Nobles lays out there, most kids coming out of most churches these days, when they go to college, they quickly become a casualty because they're not prepared to deal with all the garbage that's being coming at them. You're better off getting no advice than to listen to one who shouts loudly and offers humanistic logic and superficial solutions to bring a superficial happiness rather than what is the result with sound biblical truth is given and applied. To take their counsel is to put oneself in perilous territory, resulting in greater pain in the long run. Dr. William Kirk Kilpatrick, writing in his book titled Psychological Seduction. Now, he is a psychiatrist himself, teaches it, makes some very interesting observations. But more and more of these guys that have been around a while are starting to raise the warning flags themselves about the false techniques that are used. They don't do what they're supposed to be doing. And he's one of them. He's a professor of educational psychology at BC, which is Boston College in Boston, graduate of Holy Cross. Both of them are Catholic schools. Holds degrees from Harvard, Purdue, and in no stretch of the imagination can be accused of being a wild-eyed, fanatical fundamentalist who many picture as being less than educated and who speak with no credibility on any subject. The fundamentalist. That's what people look at. Oh, you're a fundamentalist Bible believer? You actually believe that book? And that's what they look at you as. Less than educated. You speak with no credibility on any subject whatsoever. in their view. And see, here's his quote. In C.S. Lewis's classic book, The Screwtape Letters, Screwtape instructs Wormwood to keep his man confused. Keep him off base. Keep him off guard. Off message. Keep his mind off the plain antithesis between true and false. And keep him in a state of mind I call Christianity. And, you know, Christianity and the crisis. Christianity and the new psychology. Christianity and the new order. Lewis was more prophetic than he could have guessed. What was only a minor confusion in 1941 has turned into mass confusion. It is difficult to say, 41 is when he wrote that book, has turned into mass confusion. It is difficult to say any longer where psychology leaves off and Christianity begins in many cases, in many churches. Just turn on the boob tube sometime to the guy in Houston, Joel, whatever his name is there. That's all he's getting is psychobabble nonsense. But he's got 8,000 or 10,000 people there. For non-Christians, popular psychology has an equally seductive influence. Many seem to turn to it as a substitute for traditional faith. They may even think of it as a more evolved form of religion, a more efficient and compassionate way of doing good than through Christianity. Psychology levels the hills of anxiety and makes the crooked ways straight. It is the rod and staff that confronts them. Well, he's tough. The appeal psychology has for both Christians and non-Christians is a complex one. But it is difficult to make sense of it at all unless you understand that it is basically a religious appeal. Secular humanism is a religion. Make no mistake about it. But the truth is, psychology bears only surface resemblance to Christianity. Surface resemblance at best. Not doctrinal Christianity, of course. Most psychologists are hostile to that. And naturally enough, so are non-Christians. Nevertheless, there is a certain Christian tone to what psychology says and does. Echoes of loving your neighbor as yourself, the promise of being made whole, avoidance of judging others. Those ideas are appealing to most people, no matter what their faith is. But like most counterfeits, popular psychology does not deliver on its promises. Instead, it leads both Christians and non-Christians away from the responsibility that they have before God and proper conduct in time. It is a seduction in the true sense of the word. True Christianity does not mix well with psychology. When you try to mix them, you often end up with a watered-down Christianity instead of a Christianized psychology. That's still the doc speaking here. But the process is subtle and rarely noticed. So what he is saying is that the enemy forces are at the wall, and in some cases, in the camp. Believers are attempting to live on the human viewpoint. And we need to heed the voice of the God the Holy Spirit, who prompts us to turn to God's book, His Word, for His solutions. It is to be our unerring guide. But He won't shout. He won't use force. He speaks softly His wisdom and waits patiently to be heard and obeyed. We must be vigilant, exercising great discernment. If we are to keep from being seduced, we must listen to God, even when and if His counsel is painful, even when you find few who agree with you. The bottom line is, If God said it, do it. Not until you do will you find true lasting relief and recovery from whatever situation. Only then are you truly coming to grips with reality. Now, there's another psychiatrist, Garth Wood. His book, The Myth of Neurosis. The Myth of Neurosis. He's another psychiatrist pointing out the fallacies of psychiatry. That's what his whole book is about, which I got somewhere down there on my shelf, in which he describes the bankruptcy of psychotherapists. Most people, he says, are cowed by their status as men of science. Psychology is not a science. Deferring to their academic titles, bewitched by their initials after their names, we, the gullible, lap up their pretentious nonsense as if it were the gospel truth. We must learn to recognize them for what they are, professors of no special knowledge of the human psyche, who have nonetheless chosen to earn their living from the dissemination of the myth they do indeed know how the mind works, are thoroughly conversant with the rules that govern human behavior, and they haven't got a clue how it works. The psyche, psychiatrist, the basic form of the word there, psyche, comes from the Greek, and what does it mean? Remember, we studied the brain-soul complex? It means soul. What do they know about the soul? They know nothing about the soul. Chapter 10. We can get started here a little bit. Anyway, get the first couple of verses maybe. In this chapter, Solomon presents a series of Proverbs before he goes on to present his final conclusions and divine viewpoint in chapters 11 and 12. In these Proverbs, the prevailing theme is to contrast wisdom and folly. Wisdom. Divine viewpoint, wisdom, and folly, the human viewpoint. Whatever is the end thing of the day. So we have the contrast between divine viewpoint wisdom and human viewpoint wisdom, which he calls folly, all the way through here. His objective appears to be to reinforce the importance and value of wisdom that has so impressed him. Remember back in verse 13, he says, "Also, this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me." Now get this first one. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. Now where do we go with that? Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. Stinketh. I'll bet you the old King James got stinketh in there probably. Anyway. This is a continuation of the thought of 9:18. One sinner destroys much good. Dead flies, literally, flies that bring death, literally, by the excrement that they leave. They leave all those little black dots that they leave as they run around. Brings putrefaction to the whole batch of costly ointment that someone is trying to put together. The flies upset the fine fragrance that is desired and turns it into a pungent odor that is not pleasant to one's sense of smell. It stinks. Foolishness, siklut in the Hebrew, indicates one who lacks good sense, common sense, lacks foresight, fails to realize or even consider the consequences of their actions. Point here is just like a small thing like flies can ruin a whole batch of fine perfume or ointment, so a little foolishness can have a great impact on one's reputation, indicated here by wisdom and honor. Wisdom and honor is weightier than a wisdom and honor, he says. In the immediate context here, this proverb takes on greater force. It makes a stronger statement. And we have to ask him why. Well, he's just given us an illustration of something that impressed him greatly. The wisdom of the poor wise man delivering this small city from the hands of a great king. And here he says that the foolishness of man is able to display itself with even greater impact. Now, the illustration we went to in Isaiah and whatever of Assyrians being wiped out by God don't fit here because it's delivered by man, see, in his illustration. So, but the pattern is there in that context, as we looked at last week. Solomon uses a play on words here to make a point. The words for weighty, jakar, and honor, kaboth, are both used to describe things from man's perspective, what is valuable, what has social esteem or prestige, but not necessarily from God's viewpoint, say, but from man's standpoint and perspective, what is valuable and has social prestige or esteem. A similar concept to what is taught in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and Galatians 5, 9. Oops. 1 Corinthians 5, 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? A little leaven. Leaven is a picture of what in Scripture? Sin. Galatians 5, 9, I think, basically says the same thing. Come on. A little leaven, leaven's a whole lump of dough. Now there's time when you want, if you're making bread, you want the leaven in there to get it to rise. But leaven is not to be in the bread or wafer or whatever that we use for the Lord's table because it is a picture of sin. And so it should be devoid, you know, not have any of that in it. But a little sin corrupts the whole person. A little sin, whatever you consider a little sin, still takes you out of fellowship, corrupts the whole person. Some observations. Like dead flies in an expensive perfume, carnality operating under the sin nature in the life of the believer also brings a stench, a putrefaction in the Christian way of life. It brings that stench to God. Oftentimes it's pictured in the application of truth and doing the right thing. It's pictured as a sweet savor to God. Well, when we're operating under the sin nature, it's just the opposite. It's a stench in his nostrils. A little fly. One little sin left undealt with, not confessed, leavens the whole lump, impacts the whole life, till it's dealt with. What is it that people remember? The righteous deeds or the titillating sin? Well, David being a good example of that, most everyone remembers his sin of adultery, murder. But what about some of the great demonstration of experiential righteousness in his life? His application of truth under pressure. Many times. One thing he was not was a model parent. And he went downhill after the Bathsheba deal as far as a parent goes. And it, all the rest of the, his life and account, it's just, it was a bad father. Not an example, ever. Two, man's inconsistency shows the frailty of man apart from grace and truth. Man's inconsistency shows the frailty of man apart from grace and truth. That's what gives us muscle in our soul, is the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We must be objective in our self-evaluation to discover and to work on, with God's help, our area of weakness, whatever it is. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know what our area of weaknesses are and what we need to do to deal with them. We must also exhibit sensitivity towards others, encouraging them as they advance spiritually, especially of fairly new believers who do not have much of a frame of reference. They need to be encouraged, because sometimes it can be, life out there today can be overwhelming, or seem to be. Must guard against complacency, in other words, sloppy thinking. It's okay to sin, or really sin is not the issue. You fall into the trap that Paul warns about in Romans 6:1. They had concluded that they should continue in sin so that grace could abound. And he says, don't even think such a thing. Yeah, that's the phrase there right out of 6:1. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And he says, meganoito. Don't even think such a thing. Don't go there. Or as they translate it, God forbid, I think, but there's no word for God, and there's no word for forbid there. But anyway, meganoito means not come to pass. So that's literally, don't let it come to pass. Don't think such a thing. Don't go there. Three, the key to our consistency in life, in time, is twofold. Our status in Christ, being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, raised up to walk in newness of life, and He indwelling us through His Word, as we saw in Ephesians 3:17, recognizing that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. His character is always the same, never changes. It doesn't fluctuate from day to day. Totally consistent, totally faithful, total veracity. Two, a single-mindedness of purpose. It's another thing that we have to do. In other words, right priorities in our life. A single-mindedness of purpose. Establish the right priorities that are consistent with the Word of God that we know. Philippians chapter 3. An example of Paul here. He's just given in the previous context his credentials, if you will, his background. Just, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. Literally, the word there is dung. In order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And he's talking about living the Christian life after salvation. And the faith here would be in the word that he knew. Now, he, at this point, still didn't have what we have. We've got the total revelation of God available to us. And what do we do with it? That I'm, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. And shades of what we saw in Romans 8, verse 29. Being conformed to the image of His Son. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, getting that resurrection body. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect or complete, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward, pressing forward to what lies ahead. Forgetting what's behind, moving on. That's something very important. And I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Got his priorities straight, moving in the right direction. That's what he's got his eye on. See? This is the writer to Hebrews in chapter 12. Talks about keeping our eye on Christ. That should be our focus as believers in our life. In verse 2. Hebrews 12, 2. The point here is that we see life from the perspective of its author. The author and finisher of our faith is Jesus Christ. He's the author and source and its destiny. What is our objective? See, being identified with Him, our future is the same as His future. And that's it. That's all I put in there for this week. So I didn't think I'd get this far. But anyway, so we'll pick it up with verse 2 next week. Okay. And don't forget, if you want those messages, they're very profitable. As we consider the things that we've went through tonight, the importance of your wisdom in our life, may we realize just how critical it is to be consistent with the intake of your word, storing that word so that God the Holy Spirit has something to work with, to illuminate, to bring into our frame of reference, into our analysis center of our souls, so that we can make some good, solid decisions in our life that have impact for you. What a privilege it is to respond to your awesome truth. And we just pray that your word will have tremendous meaning to each of us as we move through life and deal with the various issues that we're going to face. And there are going to be many and varied for each of us. And depending on our ages and the issues, they'll be different. But the provision is always going to be there. Remember, we have not forgotten that you have blessed us with all spiritual blessings, provided for us everything for life and godliness in Him. And we just are so thankful for that. And may we realize just how important it is to apply those things and these truths in our life. We would remember those that of our family who have some special needs. Caleb tonight is not feeling well. We just pray that you'd provide for him, give him the strength that he needs to be able to deal with the tough issues that he deals with. We'd also remember Jean Francois there and Mauritius out there in the Indian Ocean, that little island, that you'd provide for him the medical care that he needs for this very tough issue that he's facing with the bladder and the prostate and the rest of it, and some tough issues for a young fellow like him. And we just pray that you'd continue to provide for him as he seeks also to continue his ministry there. And it's been really tough on him and his family. And we just pray that you'd provide what is needed there in every aspect. And also remember Jackie and her health issues and the back pain and stuff, that you'd provide what is needed for her in that situation. We'd also remember Trina and the things that she works through every day, the health aspect, for Mary Bowers. And we just would also remember Les and Bunny. We just pray that you'd provide for them also, and provide the strength that Les needs to be able to provide the support that Bunny needs. And we just are so grateful for the improvement we've seen here in Bunny. And we just pray that you continue to provide for them. We also would remember Jill's grandmother having got brain cancer. We just pray that you'd give her comfort and give her them an opportunity to be able to communicate the truth to her, the gospel. And we just are so thankful for all those pastors out there around the country that are faithfully holding forth your word, doing the homework that they need to be able to teach accurately the word of truth so it has the impact that you desire it to have for their congregations. And we just pray that those that are listening would listen with attentiveness and, of course, with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in illuminating that truth. And we also would remember those in the military, wherever they're at, especially those in Afghanistan or Iraq, Bosnia, and wherever there's some hot areas, we just pray that you'd provide for them, because they're the ones that are providing the basis of our freedom and liberty here. And we just are so thankful for their service and pray that you'd provide for them. And we just would remember also those that our family and friends that are that might not be believers that we've witnessed to, that at some point the convicting ministry of God and the Holy Spirit would challenge them related to the things that we've communicated to them. And if they're not, if they're believers that are going in a wrong direction, they're walking away from truth, that whatever we can communicate might wake them up and get them moving back in the right direction. And we just thank you for the opportunities that you give us each day to live our life in such a way as to bring honor and glory to you. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Oh, he had a surgery already. Yeah, no, it did be a while in ICU after that. When was that? Yesterday?
No, just today.
No, just today. Okay. Yeah, it's that's a tough surgery. Very tough. So I know Trina went through that. Yeah. Well, when they start piddling around and things get broke loose and start meandering back up towards the heart, that's when things get, you know. Of course, they don't always know either, because they didn't think I'd make it through there either when I had took my kidney out. So I know that's my heart cardiologist come in. He says, I don't understand. He says, you come through that much better than we ever expected, you know. And that's what he told me. He says, I don't know about this stuff you're taking, he says, but you better keep taking it, because it's working for you. Don't tell anybody I said that, though, he says. You betcha. Yeah, it's that's Paul Wolf. So he's had his surgery. So. Okay, I have to mark my sheet. So And that's a tough surgery when they have to go ahead and change that whole vein going up down through there. Man. Okay. Anything else? Hiding under the Easter table. That's cute. Okay, I guess nothing else? Keep Jean Francois in your prayers every day. He needs them. I'm going to send him another email tomorrow. Do what? Oh, yeah. He's got a computer, yeah. That's how he's playing all this stuff I sent him. Nah. He's got a computer. He's got everything I've done, just about. Except what the current stuff, you know. That'll be next.
So you just stick this in it, read it?
Huh? Yeah, take one.
Just stick this in it, read it?
Well, just like what you did Sunday, if you want to put it on there. I got to turn things up. Last week? Was it? Yeah, it was a good one. Is that your pastor? Sorry. There's one thing that that they gave those people that were there. They gave them a disc. It had all the papers and stuff on it. So I don't have that. I'd give anything for that. Well, if you just make a copy and send it to me, I'd appreciate it. Well, it's a CD that he got from the... Oh, no sweat. Well, maybe we can get it and bring it. No, they give it out. It's just that I wasn't there. And would have another... Let's see, one of my buddies in Kansas, or in Oklahoma City went, but he's kind of in a mess right now with the... That's your mother's. We want to take... Shut those tape recording things off. Things going okay out there? Coming along? I've enjoyed your... Tristan's emails. It's whatever. You going to be here Sunday?
I think I'll be down at Michelle's.
Oh. I was going to say, I'd give you a... If I'd have known you was going to be here tonight, I'd have brought it tonight. I don't think there's one on the table back there, but the disc that's got all those lessons on it.
Okay.
See,
yeah.
So you don't have to download...
I bought myself an MP3 player so I can download all your stuff and listen to
it. You put it in there and you drag it over or something? MP3 is different?
No, it should do just like things Sunday. Came up with that little block. What are you in? You in the
Mac.
Oh, I don't know how the Mac does it.
The iMac.
Yeah. In the Windows side of things. I gotcha. Boy, he's a cutie too.